So from what we just sang, who is in charge of all storms? The Lord God of heaven is in charge of every storm. The winds, the waves that we experience in our daily lives, the storms that each of us go through, we often use physical storms as a metaphor for the difficulties we face, the times when things are hard. We face storms in life, don't we? I forget what grade I was in. I know I was in elementary school when my brother Kelvin was playing the lead part in a play in the town near where we lived. We lived on a farm near Monroe, Nebraska. We were 6 miles outside of town. And so all of our family, my five brothers, two sisters, mom and dad, loaded up in the 1961 Brookwood station wagon and went into town and watched the play, had a good time. If I was in the fifth grade, that means he would have been like in the seventh grade. That sounds about right. And little did we know that while we were in there, a blizzard had begun outside. It was a storm. And we went outside and got in the vehicle afterward, and we were headed home. We had to go down extensive dirt roads to get to where we lived. And Dad took a different way that night because of the drifting of the snow already. And we got to a certain point where we were at the bottom of a hill on this dirt road out in the middle of nowhere, and the snow was so deep already. It hadn't even snowed before we went. It was very deep snow that the station wagon got stuck, and we were out and the wind was blowing. You couldn't see hardly anything. And as a kid, I'm thinking, wow, what are we going to do now? And Dad said, you kids, hold on. And we all got out of the car. And he made sure that every one of us was holding the hand of the one, both in front and behind. Dad was in the front. And I don't remember who was first. It was probably according to age, Judy, Dummer, Terry, Kelvin, me, Brad, Mike, Carol. Mom was in the back. And it was blowing so badly we couldn't see. And we held on, and Dad took us through that storm. We walked and we walked and we walked. And we were just covered with snow. We were freezing cold. And somehow he knew about the farmhouse that was at the top of this hill. It was a long walk up to the top of that hill. And we got in there, it was like midnight. And the lady, the gentleman and his wife, took us in, and we got warmed up. They fed us hot cocoa, and I thought, well, this is kind of neat to get caught in a storm like this. And I remember they were watching Perry Mason. And so I sat there and fell asleep watching Perry Mason. I'd never heard or seen him before. But my brothers and sisters and I recall vividly that night and how our dad knew what to do. And I thought about families who don't have what I grew up with. A mom and a dad who love the Lord, determined to teach us kids the ways of the Lord, and taking us through that storm, and how they handled that storm was a lesson to me in facing life's storms. And there's a storm that is taking place in the passage we're going to look at this morning. So please take your Bibles and turn with me to Acts chapter 27. This is a terrible storm, much worse than the storm we were caught in. We were on land. This storm takes place on sea. And I want you to be able to see even on the map on the screen, what's taking place. I'm going to read, beginning with Acts 27, verse 1, all the way through verse 26. This is necessary for us to get the context. Why am I showing you a map on the screen? Well, I'm going to keep advancing that map, but this is a general map of that area that shows Paul's trip to Rome. You'll see that down on the bottom left, and you'll see in the red where he starts at Caesarea. That's where he is, and the ship goes in the route indicated in red all the way to Rome. But we're not in Rome yet. Paul is not in Rome yet as we read this passage. This is where things begin. I show you this map because, folks, as you study Scripture, sometimes we need to put ourselves in the place of the person being talked about. I think sometimes when we read our Bibles, we don't really try to understand the context. And geography provides a part of the context of what's taking place. Even understanding what the weather was like, what the sea was like, what the land was like. And so my hope is that by doing this and showing this to you on the screen as I read this passage, you will get more of a geographical context of what is taking place here. So we start with this general map. The ultimate destination is Rome. They're starting in Caesarea and taking this route through the Mediterranean Sea. On board with the Apostle Paul, he is a prisoner. On board is Luke. Let's read verse 1. And when it was determined that we should sail into Italy, they delivered Paul and certain other prisoners unto one named Julius, a centurion of Augustus' band. Notice the we in verse 1. It was determined that we, the writer of this book, is Luke, and he is with the Apostle Paul. Also on board is a man mentioned in verse 2. And entering into a ship of Adramidium, we launched, meaning to sail by the coasts of Asia, one Aristarchus, a Macedonian of Thessalonica, being with us. So I'm going to keep advancing these slides, and you'll notice on the next one, it has to do with verse 3. And the next day we touched at Sidon, and I'm giving in green the route and where they are on that red line indicated. And so they go from Caesarea to Sidon, just about 60 miles away. So that's in verse 3. We touched at Sidon, and Julius courteously entreated Paul and gave him liberty to go unto his friends to refresh himself. And when we had launched from thence, we sailed under Cyprus because the winds were contrary. By the way, if you want to just look up at the screen and listen to me read, that might help you. Instead of trying to go up and down, you're going to get dizzy like I am reading this. So verse 4, they sailed under Cyprus. That means under the lee of Cyprus. It doesn't mean south of it. It actually means north of Cyprus. As they're going. Verse 5, and when we had sailed over the sea of Cilicia and Pamphylia, we came to Myra, a city of Lycia. And there the centurion found a ship of Alexandria sailing into Italy, and he put us there. And so they get out of this ship that is of Adramidium, and now they're in a ship of Alexandria. Verse 7, and when we had sailed slowly many days, and scarce were come over against Cnidus, the wind not suffering us, we sailed under Crete over against Salmone or Salmon. And hardly passing, it came unto a place which is called the Fair Havens, nigh whereunto was the city of Lycia. Now I'm going to have a photo up here. It's nice today that we can go online and find photos of a place anywhere in the world. And so I found this photo of Crete, and I learned some things about Crete this week in my study. You're thinking in the Mediterranean Sea, it's always this kind of a nice climate. It's always in the 60s and 70s and so forth. Well, I didn't know it, but there are snow-capped mountains in Crete. Okay, 8,000 feet high. You're on sea level, and this is a view from the sea of South Crete looking north to the mountains on Crete. And so when they say they're at the Fair Havens, this is called a beautiful harbor. That's not necessarily where this is taken, but this indicates what some of that may have looked like. I would love to go to Crete and see what that's like. Although Paul does say something kind of belittling in the book of Titus. He said, the Cretans are always liars, slow bellies. You'll read that in Titus chapter 1. So that's for another time. But there we are, looking north into Crete and seeing those mountains. And so now when much time was spent, verse 9, and when sailing was now dangerous, here they are. And by the way, this is about the same time of year, right now, as this is taking place. November, December, January. And that's, I didn't find out when that picture was taken, but I would assume it had to have been close to about this time right now as well. So verse 9 again, when sailing was now dangerous because the fast was now already past, Paul admonished them and said unto them, sirs, I perceive this voyage will be with much hurt, will be with hurt and much damage, not only of the lading and ship, but also of our lives. Nevertheless, the centurion believed the master and the owner of the ship more than those things which were spoken by Paul. And because the haven, the fair havens, the haven was not commodious to winter in, the more part advised to depart thence also, if by any means they might attain to Phinehas. Now, I'm going to put that up. That shows a close-up to the island, and that would be the intended route from the fair havens to Phinehas, just a few hours of sailing. And there to winter, which is an haven of Crete, and lieth toward the southwest and northwest. And when the south wind blew softly, supposing that they had obtained their purpose, loosing thence, they sailed close by Crete. And you can see how I've indicated somewhat close to Crete, probably even closer than that, right along the coastline. That's being safe, folks. Just get right up next to the coastline, close by Crete, and if any kind of winds happen to come up, the island will shield us. But here's the actual route that they ended up taking. Because it says in verse 14, but not long after, there arose against it a tempestuous wind called Euroclydon. And so this wind comes up, and instead of going along the coast up to Phinehas, they are blown somewhere around here. They are blown on this forced route that takes them south. And it says in verse 15, and when the ship was caught and could not bear up into the wind, we let her drive. And running under a certain island, which is called Clauda, we had much work to come by the boat. You'll notice those mountains, and I found this out in my studies. Here's the snowy mountains of Crete. They're not just scenic, but cold air descending from the peaks can stir up rough waters. This makes Crete's southern coast one of the more dynamic weather zones in the eastern Mediterranean. Tremendously dangerous sometimes to sail when you're in Crete, especially on the south of it, and that's exactly where they are. So they go under Clauda. They're forced to do so. Verse 17, which when they had taken up, that is that boat, it's a little skiff, they used helps undergirding the ship, and fearing lest they should fall into the quicksands, strake sail, and so were driven. Let me talk about those quicksands. The quicksands being referred to is what is called Syrtis Major, and you can see that's where they're headed. Obviously, the route goes up this way because they take those precautions, but that's where the wind is blowing them, because the wind is coming from the northeast, and it's blowing over Crete and coming down that way, and it's going to blow them off course. Now, I'm done with the slides, but I want you to understand something. This is a horrible storm. Let's just keep reading. Verse 18, and we being exceedingly tossed with a tempest, the next day they lightened the ship, and the third day we cast out with our own hands the tackling of the ship. And when neither sun nor stars in many days appeared, and no small tempest lay on us, all hope that we should be saved was then taken away. But after long abstinence, Paul stood forth in the midst of them and said, Sirs, ye should have hearkened unto me, and not loosed from Crete, and to have gained this harm and loss. And now I exhort you to be of good cheer, for there shall be no loss of any man's life among you, but of the ship. For there stood by me this night the angel of God, whose I am, and whom I serve, saying, Fear not, Paul. Thou must be brought before Caesar, and lo, God hath given thee all them that sail with thee. Wherefore, sirs, be of good cheer, for I believe God, that it shall be even as it was told me. Howbeit, we must be cast upon a certain island. These men, these sailors, that centurion, the captain of the ship, the owner of the ship, were exhorted, they were admonished by the Apostle Paul, stay here. Do not go from the fair havens. How did Paul know this? Obviously, it was of God. But they disregarded his admonition. And we saw last time, this has been some time ago, I believe it was back in October when we were still looking in the book of Acts, how that we need to be cautious in our choices. As we determine God's will, we've got to be cautious about the timing. You'll see that in verse 9. Cautious about the experts. Verse 11, they believed the master and the owner of the ship more than those things which were spoken by Paul. Watch out about the experts, people who claim to be experts. They will often lead you astray. Be cautious about comfort. Verse 12, the haven was not commodious to winter in. Be cautious about conformity. Verse 12, the more part advised. Following the majority leads to shipwreck. Verse 13, be cautious about opportunity. Notice it says, when the south wind blew softly, supposing. How deceiving that is. But it's an open door. And I warned you through scripture in verse 13 that just because a door is open does not mean you should go through it. The door was open. Here's an opportunity. The south wind blew softly. Hey, it's time to go. Against the advice of the Apostle Paul. Folks, not being cautious about those things, timing, experts, comfort, conformity, opportunity, will get you into a storm. Your distressing circumstances, the storms that we sometimes experience may be due, yes, to the providence of God, but also to your foolish decisions. And sometimes you're in a storm because of the decision of others. Paul did not make the decision to go. The leaders on the ship decided, hey, we need to go. Paul said, no, don't go. But he being a prisoner, he with Aristarchus and Luke, are forced to go on this ship. They have no choice. That's a forced association. But when you have the opportunity to choose with whom you're going to associate, you better be careful. Sometimes the storms we experience are due to the associations in life. Foolish associations make you a part of the fool's storms. Proverbs 13:20, he that walketh with wise men shall be wise, but a companion of fools shall be destroyed. Psalm 119:63, I am a companion of all them that fear thee, of all them that keep thy precepts. Folks, be careful of your friends. Be careful who you marry. Be careful where you go to church, because that's an association. There's some people it's wise for you never to get into a boat with. Even those who profess to be God's man. There's a man in the Old Testament that I would not have gotten into the boat with in hindsight. His name was Jonah. He was running from God. Folks, don't get in a boat with this guy. Well, he's a Christian. Don't care. He's running from God, and there are Christians running from God. Don't get in the boat with them. Be careful of your associations. But this ship of Alexandria has a man on board who's walking with God. He's a prisoner. He's put there. He's forced there. So we did see the Christians disregarded admonition in verses 6 to 13. But now, beginning as well in verse 13 today and going to verse 20, we're going to see the Christians' divine assurance. The Christians' divine assurance. And the key verse is found in verse 24, and it's the first words of verse 24. Fear not, Paul. Fear not, Paul. Folks, they're in the middle of a storm. I'm going to describe this storm in a minute. They're in the middle of a storm, and yet someone comes to Paul and says, fear not. This is an assurance that's given in the midst of a typhoon-level storm. And that word, those words, that admonition, don't fear, is an assurance that no unbeliever has. I cannot tell an unbeliever not to fear. And so as we look at the Christian's divine assurance, we're going to have a contrast here. I want to highlight the believer's divine assurance when we get to verse 21 next time, Lord willing. But today I want us to highlight the unbeliever's powerlessness, the unbeliever's view. When he is in this storm, when these men are in the storm, the sailors, the prisoners, the Julius the centurion, the captain and the owner of the ship, all of these men outside of the Apostle Paul, who's with Luke and Aristarchus, those men have a view of helplessness, powerlessness, and that is summed up in the last part of verse 20. All hope that we should be saved was then taken away. Here they are in this stormy sea. And I you know, this is something, I've been on big ships. We were on a cruise, and that was a very, very large ship. And I don't even begin to feel the movement after a while. My wife definitely feels the movement. I don't. I just have a good time. But one time, my friend who was from Florida thought it would be nice for us to go deep sea fishing off the coast of Florida. I thought, well, this will be great. And we got on this ship, and we got out there, and we're just going like this, and it's not even a storm. And I got so seasick. It was the worst feeling of my life. Juanita can tell you what that's like. I hated it. And I'll never go deep sea fishing again unless it's on a cruise again. Not on a ship like that, not on a boat like that. But I was powerless. It was horrible. And I want you to see that the storm from the believer's view that leaves him powerless is the same storm in verses 21 to 26 that is a revelation of God's providence. Many ships are threatened by storms. The application I want you to get today is here we're looking at this physical storm, this which the Apostle Paul and the 276 on board this ship, the storm that they endure. That we'll probably never be on a ship like this. We'll never be on the sea, experience a storm like this. But the point is this, an application can be made metaphorically to the storms in life and how to handle the storms in life, even as they handle this storm on this sea in the Mediterranean. So I want you to think of the storms that you encounter in life, the storm you may be experiencing even right now. Many ships are threatened by storms. I think of relationships. There's a ship, relationships. I think of stewardship and leadership. Whatever the hardship, whatever you experience, it is a great benefit to have a godly Christian on board. These men benefited greatly, and we've already gotten ahead. We've already seen what's going to happen. Because the Apostle Paul is on board, God has a special interest in saving this ship. Wow, what a benefit to have a godly Christian on board. Is there greater than that, though? is not just having a godly Christian on board, folks, it's being the godly Christian on board. And the blessing you can be to others by being the godly Christian on board a ship in a storm. I think of singles who complain of finding a godly mate. I can't find a godly mate. Question. Would you make a godly mate then? You're single. And you hear this all the time. Girls are saying you just can't find a godly man anymore. Godly men are saying you can't find a godly girl anymore. Question is, are you a godly potential spouse? Are you a godly prospect? The unbeliever's view is powerlessness. What makes an unbeliever feel powerless? And I've got two things I want us to see. The first one's rather short, but the second one is the last point, but that we'll spend more time on. What makes an unbeliever feel powerless in a storm? Number one, the surprise of the storm. The surprise of the storm. Here we are in verse 13. The south wind blew softly. Everything's going well. You're on this cruise. I know Paul's not on a cruise, but he's just, everybody on board is, they're almost looking at Paul saying, see, Paul, see, we told you it was going to be okay. The south wind is blowing softly, and here they are going around the coast of Crete, and they're looking at those beautiful snow-capped mountains. It's a beautiful day. Mocking the Apostle Paul, perhaps, for his hesitation, for his admonition. So this is a delightful wind in verse 13. The direction of the wind is given. It's south. The description of the wind is given. It's softly. And they're going and they see these mountains and they had every prospect of reaching their destination in just a few hours. How do we know it was going to be a few hours? Because a man by the name of James Smith back in the 1840s took this same route, wrote a book about it that a lot of commentaries now refer to for a lot of information because this man was in his yacht in the 1840s. And he's the one who he took that route. He says in a few hours, they're going to be in Finnis. They're going to be in the harbor that is more commodious to winter in. That was a delightful wind. Somebody said this, they gave more credit to a smiling wind than to the word of God in Paul's mouth, by which they had fair warning given them of a storm. The delightful wind. But verse 14 tells us of a destructive wind. We're given the direction of this wind. You don't see north, south, east, or west in this, but it's actually in the name Euroclydon. That is actually an indicator of where this storm, what direction it comes from. The direction is in the name. It's literally Euroquilo, and it's a northeasterner. Isn't that what you have there in the coast up in the northeast? Brandy, a nor'easter, same thing. It's the same. It comes from. When somebody says it's a nor'easter, does that mean it's going northeast or is it coming from the northeast? And it's coming from the northeast. And on the coast of Maine and Connecticut and Massachusetts and so forth, when it comes from the northeast, it's bad. Same here. Euroquilon actually means it's a northeasterner. And it's opposite of a delightful wind. This is not a delightful wind. The direction, Euroquilon. The description of the wind is given in verse 14. A tempestuous wind. The word tempestuous is where we get our word typhoon. It's a typhoon wind. It's the most powerful storm known. I learned this as I was studying this week. In the Mediterranean, it's not called a hurricane, that's Atlantic, or a typhoon, that's Pacific, it's called a metacane from Mediterranean. How many of you knew that? I didn't. So they're in a metacane, it's a hurricane slash typhoon on the Mediterranean Sea. It is a metaking, and it is sudden. It's a surprise change in direction. It is unexpected. And you know what it's like when things are sailing, when you're sailing along in life and things are just going really well. And it's a delightful time. And then all of a sudden, this begins to happen, and it gets you thinking, man, what else could happen? You see, the storms in life always surprise us. And I want you to notice the key words in verse 14, not long after. This happens often. We interpret favorable circumstances as an open door, and then all of a sudden the winds blow another direction. In fact, the opposite direction, because that was a south wind. Now here's a south wind coming from the south, and now this is a northeasterner wind coming back pretty much the opposite direction. So favorable at first. You could sail by it. As I was studying this, I began doing some searching about other storms and winds in the Bible. And there's a wind mentioned in Ephesians chapter 4. It would be good for you to go there, because here's a wind that is mentioned metaphorically in Ephesians chapter 4. It's a warning that Paul writes to the church at Ephesus. It's in verse 14 of Ephesians 4. He warns that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine. You know, folks, you can meet a false teacher, you can have a false prophet, and the thing that is so attractive, the thing that is so cunning, to use Paul's words here, the thing that is so deceitful, to use Paul's words here, is that that wind of doctrine that they have is so soft, it's so delightful, and you get caught into that because that's the way it is. Oh, what a nice wind. Oh, listen, this windy preacher as he preaches. And oh, this sounds so good. But it's cunning. It's deceitful. That's the idea that Paul is talking about here in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 14. That children are tossed all over the place and they give in to every wind of doctrine. What's the solution to that? Well, in the context, it starts in verse 11, that God gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that you might be established in godly doctrine, so that when the winds and those soft winds, those attractive, delightful winds of false teaching come, you're prepared. And it doesn't affect you. It was a surprised storm. But then lastly, secondly, spend the rest of the time on this. What makes the unbeliever feel powerless? Not only the surprise of the storm, but the power of the storm. Storms strip away human control. You lose control. Your plans fail. Your skills that you so much depended upon fail. Your strength fails. Notice in verse 14, this loss of control. The power of the storm and the loss of all control. In verse 14, it's called a tempestuous wind. In verse 15, the first part, it says the ship was caught. Literally, the ship was seized upon. The ship was grabbed. It was taken hold of. And it could not bear up into the wind. They could not get that ship to face the wind. They were side to the wind. And the waves are coming and coming over the side of the boat. If they could only face it, they would have some hope. But the waves are coming over and into the boat. Verse 15, the last part of verse 15, we let her drive. Verse 17, the last part, we were driven. Verse 17, we were fearing the quicksands. They could not control the direction. This tempestuous wind, this typhoon, this medicane is driving them toward those quicksands. Their hope was to drift westward, not southwestward, where the quicksands were waiting. And that northeast wind is driving them south to Libya, where I showed you on the map, to an area known as Syrtis. Look at the word quicksands in your King James. Does anybody else's Bible give the name Syrtis? Look at that. Syrtis, S-Y-R-T-I-S. That is literally what it is. The quicksands is what it is, but it is a title, it's a proper name. You look it up in Greek and it's Syrtis. The Syrtis Major. It's translated quicksands because that's what they are. It's an area known for sandbars and quicksands, 400 miles south of Claudius. And the ancient sailors dreaded this area. It was shallow water with shifting sandbanks beneath and strong currents, and it was known as a place that would swallow ships up. We've got to get away from that. They're losing control. Verse 18, exceedingly tossed. Verse 20, neither sun nor stars. Their navigation points are hidden because of the storms. Folks, they are losing control. They have lost control. The power of the storm and the loss of all control. The power of the storm, secondly, and the fear of all gods. Now, this isn't mentioned in the passage, but it's true to the culture, to the cultural and historical context. These men had a fear of gods, plural. They feared the wind gods. These are Romans and Greeks. You know how the Greeks had all their gods? These have gods. And one of the gods that the sailors feared were the gods of the winds. Aren't you glad that you serve God Almighty, the creator of the storms, and you don't fear the little g gods of the winds and the waves and so forth and so on? They had a fear of all gods. They were polytheistic, many gods, as are most people today. It's not just the Hindus who are polytheistic. It's most Americans. Even those who claim to be Christian, they're polytheistic. They believe in many gods because they serve many gods. They have so many idols. So the fear of all gods, first of all, we see the fear of wind. I'm quoting here, in Greek and Roman thought, winds were not just weather, they were divine beings. Greeks spoke of the anemoi, which is the Greek word for wind. The gods of the winds, each wind direction was imagined as a powerful spirit who could either bless or destroy the sailors. So here's this sudden typhoon seen as the wrath of the god, listen to this, Eurus, Urah, Cladone. The god Eurus, the east wind, or Boreas, the north wind. And they believed this was the divine will of their gods, plural. And so sailors would often pray. They would sacrifice before their voyages. And they would hope to appease these forces. They would hope to appease their gods. Remember when Jonah was in the boat, what those sailors were doing? They were calling out to their gods. The fear of wind. There's the fear of waves. Listen to what the Bible says about the waves. Psalm 107, 25 and 26. For he, God, commandeth and raiseth the stormy wind, which lifteth up the waves thereof. They mount up to the heaven. They go down again to the depths. I'm so glad God is in charge of the wind and the waves. And this is what you experience when you're in a life, when you're in a storm. The waves take you up, they take you down. It's an emotional roller coaster that you're going through. And as I did my studying this week, I looked it up. And during a typhoon storm, typhoon-like storm in the Mediterranean, during this Medicane, waves can reach 20 to 50 feet high. Now, I'll give you some perspective. From the floor to the center of the ceiling, 21 feet. Folks, can you imagine a 20-foot wave coming at you? Now, double that 2.5 times. 5-story building. That is the size of the waves that these men are facing in this boat. 50 feet high. And sometimes, occasionally, even higher than that. We have many hymns that we sing that have to do with storms. We sang one, Master, the Tempest is Raging. I think of the hymn, It Is Well With My Soul. And the statement made in that hymn, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. That's for a believer. We're talking about unbelievers here. Can you imagine being one who knows not Christ as your Savior and you're on this stormy ship? Can you imagine being an unbeliever facing what we're facing in our world today? All the storms all around us. The fear of all gods. But thirdly, when we look at the power of the storm, we see the futility of all effort. Let me list all the effort they made here. I'll do this quickly. If you've got a copy of the outline, these are all listed for you. First of all, we see in verse 15, we could not bear up into the wind. It was futile. They could not get the ship faced the right direction. They simply could not do it. They could not bear up into the wind. The last part of verse 16, we had much work to come by the boat. The boat here is not the ship itself. It's a waterlogged skiff that they would pull behind the ship. And so this skiff or this little dinghy was something that they could use in emergencies. And they're trying to get that little boat, that little skiff into their boat, but it's waterlogged. They finally do it, but it is hard to get there. Later on, verse 32, they throw this boat, this little skiff in the water. They're giving up hope. Verse 17, first part, used helps undergirding the ship. Folks, the ship is falling apart. They're having to take some kind of cables and they're trying to wrap it around that ship to go underneath somehow to get it up on the other side. They're trying to make sure that this ship is bound, that the timbers are strengthened, and they're doing everything they can to prevent this ship from falling apart. Verse 18 and the last part of verse 18, they lightened the ship. The ship is leaking. That's why they have to lighten it. And it literally reads this way when it says they lightened the ship. They kept on doing a throwing out. They kept on doing a throwing out. On the third day, verse 19, even Paul, Luke, and Aristarchus are allowed to lend hands. We've got to get this ship. We've got to throw things out. I know what they're talking about there. My wife likes to throw things out. I told her I was going to mention her today. Because sometimes we weigh ourselves down with all kinds of things. She gets rid of things, and I collect things. Because there's this little screw I find on the shop floor, and I go, I could probably use that little screw someday. And so anytime I go to my little buckets where I have all my screws and bolts and washers and so forth and so on, anytime I use them, I say, honey, guess what I used today? You would have thrown it out, but I used it. And she goes out into the garage and things are everywhere. But that's how you do it. They cannot afford to have anything on board. They are throwing things out. Same thing that happened with Jonah. Remember, he was asleep, and the mariners came. came to him, they were casting forth the wares that were in the ship into the sea to lighten it of them. Jonah 1:5. They're about to perish, and they're throwing everything they can overboard. Verse 17, the last part of verse 17, they strike sail. That seems to indicate that they put the sails up into the wind. That's not the way it's translated. They are actually lowering the sail. They were unfurling the sail. They don't want the wind to catch the sail. Last part of verse 19, they cast out the tackling of the ship. All the spare equipment, the rigging, the sails, the spars, those timbers that hold the sails. Folks, they're casting these things overboard. They're getting desperate. And like I mentioned, in the book of Jonah, they cast out many things. But the solution in Jonah's day was to cast him out. Folks, if you as a Christian are running from God, then you are an ungodly Christian on board something somewhere. And the solution should not have to be to get rid of you, but for you to get right with God. Godly Christians are a benefit to others. Disobedient Christians, hear me, are a danger to others. They're a danger to this church, ungodly Christians. We're all on board the same ship, metaphorically speaking. Are you a benefit or are you a danger? Jonah finally had to say, "Take me up and cast me forth into the sea. So shall the sea be calm unto you, for I know that for my sake this great tempest is upon you." And they did as he said. And do you remember what happened? The sea became calm. They cast out the tackling of the ship. And then we read verse 20. "And when neither sun nor stars in many days appeared." If you do the calculating here, and I'm not going to tell you what that calculating is right now, but this is 11 days they're doing this. 11 days. And they cannot even tell where they are. The stars aren't there. The sun's not there. They cannot get their bearing. They're lost. Folks, when storms arise that affect all of us, what a benefit it is to have others who are godly on board. By the way, the day you got saved was due to some other believer being on board. Someone you could turn to in your time when, as verse 20, all hope was lost. What a blessing to be the godly believer on board. Folks, be that godly believer in a physical storm. Be that godly believer in a foxhole. Be that godly believer wherever you are, that you are a blessing to your workplace, you are a blessing to your church, you're a blessing to your family, you're a blessing, not a danger. For unbelievers, verse 20, "After many days, all hope that we should be saved was then taken away." And the Greek tense here indicates that gradually, over those 11 days, day by day, whatever hope remained kept on being taken away. Every day they watched as another thing, another hope was thrown overboard, or another thing was taken away. People experienced this with sickness and bodily decline. They had now come to the very end of their own ability. They are exhausted with the futility of all of their efforts. They are exhausted. And this poignantly illustrates the point to which every unbeliever must come in order to be saved. That you're exhausted trying to save yourself. You've searched and you've tried everything. You've thrown everything overboard. You have tried every god. You've done everything you possibly can. And you don't know where to turn. Now you're at a good point. But as long as you have one more thing that you think might be able to save you, you cannot be saved. Well, I thought baptism would save me. No, throw it overboard. I thought being in church would save me. You'd better throw that over. I thought being a good person would save me. No, you've got to throw that over. And you throw everything off, and what are you left with? Nothing. When you read the story, this is when the godly man steps in, and he has a message. To trust in God. Harry Ironside, an evangelist back in the 1940s, quotes a well-known saying that goes this way, that I've heard Dr. Bob Wood say, man's extremity is God's opportunity. Here they are at the complete extremity of everything they can do. Now it's God's opportunity. These pagan sailors saw angry gods. Paul saw the sovereign Lord. And it was after this extreme point that the master of all storms assures a godly Christian on board that ship. When a man admits that there's no hope, he is more ready to listen to a godly Christian. Isn't that what happens here? All hope was lost. And then what's the first word of verse 21? But there was a godly Christian on board. A strong preacher of the gospel. And he says, there's still hope. There's still hope. There's hope for lost people all around us. Those who are unsaved. And there's hope for people who claim to be Christians who are running from the Lord. May it not be required that you be thrown overboard. May it not be required that we get rid of, but that you get right and become that godly Christian on board. Let's pray. Lord, you are the shelter in the time of storm. A shelter that the unbeliever doesn't have. Thank you that we can find shelter under your wings in the time of storms. Lord, if there be one here this morning who doesn't know the Savior, the one who saves, may they realize that with everything else, all hope is lost. But in Jesus Christ, we have eternal salvation, eternal deliverance, both for eternity and through the storms that we experience in this life. Oh Lord, may we, every person here this morning, going through storms, and that's a lot of us, may we remember, yes, Master, the tempest is raging. But you are in command. You are sovereign. And we need to trust in you. Forgive us of being untrusting, of losing faith. Lord, may we be reminded through this message to again put our trust in you as we go through the storms that we are facing. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.